word of prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together. Lord, it is sweet. The fellowship of the saints, Lord, is such a blessing to our hearts and our lives. I thank you for that. But more importantly, Lord, the fellowship with you is what is truly the best of the best. So, Lord, as we gather together tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us. I pray that you will minister to our hearts, our lives, the things, Lord, that we can learn and grow by. And Lord, we just want to declare our love for you. We want to lift up those in the body of Christ right now that are struggling, Lord, from health. And I think of Tom and Mary, and I think of our brother Kenny. I think of Dee. Lord, I think of, Sarah's mom. Lord, forgive me. Debbie, thank you. Oh, getting old, Lord. This does not bode well. But Lord, we do. We lift up those among us who are ill and have need of a touch and ask that you be merciful and that you would heal them. Lord, we just love you so much. We're so grateful to be able to call you our Father. And Lord, bless us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right. So as we've been working our way through the book of Ruth, the first chapter was about how we make decisions. The second chapter deals with the labor that we put into our decisions. And just as we had saw with Ruth, as she had stepped out and she began to glean the fields, the labor that she put in, there was blessings that were in that. And so it is too, that when we step out in obedience to God and follow him, that we find that there are labors that we put into it and that there's blessings that come with that. And then also in this chapter, we'll find that it deals with rest, a place of rest for Ruth. And we'll see as we go along, and then in the fourth chapter next week, we will see that it deals with the reward of redemption. Here in verse 1, it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?'" So at this point, they had come to the end of the harvest. It's been several months that they've been harvesting the wheat and the barley, and they've come to the end of all the harvest, and they're going to be threshing the wheat and the barley and separating the wheat from the chaff. And after this, after that time, Naomi and Ruth basically will have no means of support. There's no fields to glean. So we have seen in our story, of course, that Ruth had been looked upon with favor by Boaz, and she had quite a bit of wheat that she had been gathering, so that would carry them on for a while. But the point is that they've come to another season. Naomi and Ruth have come to another season in their life. They're going to be stepping on forward to another time. And Naomi asked the question, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" In other words, that we need to be looking to the future as to what is going to happen. And we see here that Naomi is playing the part of the shatkana. And you're wondering, what's a shatkana? That is a matchmaker. Now, don't get confused with the Yeti, which you find in Fiddler on the Roof, which they call her a Yeti because that's her name. And so that name carries with it the idea that she was a matchmaker, but it actually carries a whole lot more. She was a busybody, right? She was in everybody's business, all this kind of stuff. So that's not what Naomi is. She is a shadkana. And that is a matchmaker. She's going to try to set her daughter-in-law up with Boaz. So don't get too confused, but understand that even today, in the Orthodox community, whether it's the Orthodox or Hasidic, either communities, you find that they live by that. That you don't choose who you're going to marry. Your father chooses for you. Both, if you're a son or a daughter, it doesn't matter. And they put together a deal with, if I have a daughter, I put together a deal with somebody who has a son, and vice versa. If I had a son, I would find somebody that had a daughter. And we'd make a deal, and we'd make these matches. And, of course, what I'm trying to say is, this is perfectly natural in their culture, and especially in their day. And it wasn't limited to just the Jewish community. It would have been to all the communities at that time. That was the practice. Well, I don't know about all, but most of the communities at that time, the different groups of people, it would have been so. So she says, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So she says, hey, this guy that you've been hanging out with, Boaz, he is our near kinsman. He is the kinsman redeemer. He's referred to as a goel, and that was someone who would carry on the family name, obtain properties that had been consumed. As a matter of fact, he would be responsible for buying a fellow Israelite out of slavery, according to Leviticus 25. He was responsible for being the avenger of blood to make sure the murderer of a member answered to the crime. In Numbers 35, he was responsible for buying back family land that had been forfeited in Leviticus 25. As well, and he was responsible for carrying on the family name by marrying a childless widow. This is Ruth. She is a childless widow. You remember that she had been married to Naomi's son, who indeed died while they were away from Bethlehem. So, as Naomi's considering all this, she knows that Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor. So she went on her cell phone and looked on Google and found his schedule. Because what they would do is that in the community, you have one threshing floor. There's not several threshing floors. Because usually it's set up, they find a good stone surface, and preferably up on a little bit of a hill, so that when the wind comes, it comes across, and they throw the wheat up, and it separates the wheat from the chaff. And so this night was the night that Boaz had his turn, and he was going to be threshing his wheat. And so she found out about it. However she did, I'm sure it wasn't on her cell phone. It may have been by Google, but it wasn't by her cell phone. But anyhow, and so she knew that he was going to be there. And so she says, you know, to him, to her, isn't he our near relative? He was their goel, and the goel, sometimes translated kinsman redeemer, had these specifically defined roles in Israel family's life. And so she's going to send Ruth, Naomi is, to Boaz at this time. If Boaz did not fulfill his duty towards Elimelech, though he was now deceased, then the direct family and name of Elimelech would perish, perpetuating the family name of Elimelech. And every man in Israel was thought to be an important duty within within Israel. These protections showed how important it was to God to preserve the institution of the family in Israel, and that is also important to him today. The Lord puts a great emphasis on family, and we do well to have that same kind of emphasis within our own hearts and our own lives upon the importance of family. It makes for a healthy community, also makes for a healthy church. So we know that this is the Lord's heart, and this is what we should do. Verse 3, Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So basically what Naomi is telling her that it's time to stop mourning. It's time to wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment. Oh, and by the way, good advice, ladies, if you're looking for a man, you know, wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on nice garments. You know, it usually works well for hooking a guy, right? Okay, just so we're on the same page. You know. Naomi was telling Ruth to act like a bride by preparing, that was preparing for her wedding, by changing her garments and anointing herself and making herself well. In Ezekiel 16, verses 9 through 12, it says, "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth. I gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head." And this is the Lord speaking to Israel, his bride, and how he did those things for Israel. And so it is exactly the same thing that Naomi was telling her daughter-in-law to do. And if we want to enter into a deeper relationship with our Lord, we must cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Whenever we sin, we must pray, "Wash me." 1 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And whenever we sin, we are to ask the Lord, we must pray, "Wash me." Psalm 51, verse 2 says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In Psalm 51:7, it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." But sometimes God says to us, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean." As he does in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." So there are responses that God wants, or actions that God wants us to take in our relationship with him. When we seek forgiveness, God washes the record clean. We see that in 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. It makes me remember that even though I am still a sinner, that God washes me and purifies me, and he takes the consequence often from my life if I repent of my sin. And so I appreciate that verse and claim it often in my own life. Lord, cleanse me and wash me and purify me. We must separate ourselves from whatever defiles us and grieves the Father. In James 4:7-8, it says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Here we see, when it says that she was to anoint herself with oil, anointing oil speaks of the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. All believers receive the anointing of the Spirit according to 1 John 2:20-27. And therefore, we ought to be a fragrance of Christ to the Heavenly Father, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The more we are like Jesus Christ in character and conduct, the more we please our Father. The more we please Him, the more He can bless and use us for His glory. While here on earth, Jesus lived His life and did His work through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. If the spotless Son of God needed the Spirit's power, how much more do we? You know, that's something to encourage us, is that God promises that if we ask for the Holy Spirit, that He will give to us. He will not hold back. And we need to pray often, maybe throughout our day. Lord, fill me, empower me, strengthen me by Your Holy Spirit. We are told that if we walk according to the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I have to assume on the way to church tonight, I was not walking in the Spirit because I fulfilled the lust of my flesh. I got angry with my wife when I should not have. So maybe if I would have been praying for the Spirit before I left the house, I wouldn't have failed the test so greatly. It is important that we walk in the Spirit, that we call upon the Spirit, that we trust in the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't worship the Holy Spirit like we do the Father and the Son. But sometimes I think because we don't give it that kind of emphasis, we neglect to understand and to know how valuable and important the Holy Spirit is in our life. That we, because we're so busy with God the Father and God the Son, that we don't consider God the Holy Spirit near as much as we should. And that we should be walking in the Spirit. And the only way I can do that is by calling upon Him. Ruth's third act of preparation was to change her clothes. She was to put off the garments of a sorrowing widow and dress for a wedding. Ruth probably didn't have a large wardrobe, but she would have had one special garment for festive occasions. No, Naomi had the faith to believe that Ruth would soon be going to a wedding. No, Naomi was a pretty remarkable woman. We talked about her a bit, you know, in the beginning of the book, of course, and it's because of who she was in Yahweh that Ruth came to faith as she did. She saw that example, and I believe that Naomi just had that relationship with God that was such that she could see what was going on. She knew. As a matter of fact, you remember in chapter 2 when Ruth had gone to glean the fields, and she came back with this big amount of booty. You know, Naomi says, "Where were you?" "Ah, oh, that was at Boaz's field." "Ah, oh, yes, he's our Goel. He's our kinsman redeemer." And she could see that the Lord was putting something together. Isn't it wonderful to have the scriptures and to see in the book? And we have the advantage to where we can read through the book. We can know the story. We know what's ahead. We know chapter 4. We know beyond chapter 4. We know the blessing and how important all this is that is taking place. And it's wonderful to be able to look and to see how providentially God brought all those things together that one day would bring David to be the greatest king that Israel ever had, only to be within the bloodline of the Messiah that would come, that would be the greatest king that will ever be, ever. God brought all those things together, step by step. And I'm always encouraged when I look at these kind of things and I think of my own life. I think about how God has done that. He has ordered my steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And if we're following after Him and doing His will to the best of our abilities, then He is going to be working in our lives. And even if we're not doing that, He's going to be working in our lives. I think the thing of it is, if we're walking in obedience, we make His job a little easier. You know, because His will be done in our lives. And so we just need to walk with Him and to do His will and be satisfied in whatever His will is for our life. Understanding that just like it was with Ruth, God knew it all before it ever started. There was a plan that He had, and He was going to work it all out. So it is, too, with our individual lives, how God has a plan for us. I believe up to the day that we draw our last breath, that God has that plan. And our objective in life is to know the will of God and to serve Him and to do His will in our lives. And it's not a big mystery that He holds back. He's willing to let us know. I talked about this, of course, on Sunday about how, you know, if we're just doing the simple things that God calls us to do, in obedience, His will be revealed to us for our lives. His will for our lives is, bottom line, to love Him, to know Him, and to serve Him. And how all that fleshes out is really up to His workings and His promises and His plan for our life. So Ruth would have had this garment that she would have been able to put on. She was to put off the garments of sorrowing and a sorrowing widow and dress for a wedding. Ruth probably didn't have that big wardrobe, like I said. And salvation is also pictured as a change of clothes. We see in Isaiah 61:10, it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." And this is what God does for us. He gives the garment of salvation, and He also clothes us with the robe of righteousness. And Christian living means taking off the grave clothes that we have of the old life and putting on the grace clothes of the new life. We can't come into God's presence in our own righteousness, for all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. We can only come in the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." We are accepted in the Beloved according to Ephesians 1:6. So these are the things, the garments that we put off and that we put on. We put off those grave clothes, you know, thinking of Lazarus in the grave and how he was all wrapped up and bound up, and Jesus said, "Set him loose." You know, and the same thing that God does for us, that once we give our heart and life to Him, He sets us free to be able to move and to do, to follow and to walk after Him. Verse 4, "Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall take notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do." So Naomi sends Ruth to the threshing floor, where they are busy about threshing the wheat, separating the wheat from the chaff. And this would be a long process of the day and into the night. And what would happen is that once they had accomplished that task, then Boaz would have remained there sleeping with it. It would be to protect his wheat, to stay with it, that kind of thing. And so Naomi tells her, "What I want you to do, I want you to observe where he's going to lie down." So, you know, remember, they didn't have lights, and so at night when they blew out the lamps, then it became dark, and knowing where he was would have been important for her and what her next task would be to do, as she will be instructed to go and to lay at his feet. And so notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do. So after Boaz finished eating and drinking, did I forget a verse? Did I pass over a verse? I did not emphasize it, is what I didn't do in verse 3. As she had said, go to the threshold and make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So forgive me. I should have paid more attention. After Boaz finished eating and drinking, youth was to observe the place where he retired for the night. Under the cover of darkness, Ruth was to go to Boaz, uncover his feet, and lie down there. Boaz, Naomi said, would then tell Ruth what she was to do. So the implication was clear, that Ruth should do whatever he requested. There's nothing improper about this procedure, for it was the only way that Ruth could offer herself to her kinsman redeemer. And she had to put herself at the feet of the Lord of the harvest, and he would do the rest. And as you can see, there is a type that is there for you and I, that we are to take and place ourselves at the feet of the kinsman redeemer, that being Jesus Christ. And then he will tell us what to do. He will tell us the rest and all that we need to do. And so we should come and place ourselves at his feet. Verse 5, she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. Just in that fact alone, it's kind of remarkable, right? You got a daughter-in-law that tells her mother-in-law, whatever you say, I'll do it, you know? I'm sure some of you ladies have daughter-in-laws you wish would do that, right? All that you say to do. She did, but the thing of it is Ruth was not only a hearer of the word, but she was a doer. A willingness to obey the Lord is the secret to knowing what he wants us to do and being blessed when we do it. God expects us to accept all that he plans for us and to obey him completely. Coming to God with a hidden agenda and with reservations in our heart will only lead to grieving the Spirit and missing God's best for us. I think that's something that's really important, is coming to that place in our hearts where we understand that obedience to God is the best thing for us in our life. And trusting that the Lord, whatever his plans are for us, are better than the plans that we can devise for ourselves. Even though it may be that the plans that I have are different than the ones that the Lord has for me. By faith, which is impossible to please God without, by faith I trust that whatever he wants in my life, I am going to be blessed and satisfied if I walk in that obedience. Turmoil and anxiety ends up in my life when I resist that and I wrestle against it. That's when there's that anxiousness and uncertainty in my relationship with God. You know, it's kind of like that whole thing with Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, right? And he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and then when the angel of the Lord tried to depart, Jacob says, I'm not going to bless you, and I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And so it says the angel of the Lord put his hip out of joint. That seems like a really good blessing, doesn't it? Maybe not. But I can only imagine, knowing some of the things that the Lord has done in my life, how the very thing that was very difficult and it hurt at that time has become one of the greatest strengths in my life. And I'm sure for Jacob, every step he took, he thought of Yahweh. Every step he took. because it hurt. It was a limp that he had for the rest of his life. And God's plan for him was great, and we know that because of the account of the making of the 12 tribes of Israel and coming out of Egypt and all of that. We know that what God's plan was for him was better than what he ever imagined, I think, in himself. I just wonder, putting that hip out of socket, did it hinder him from being that heel catcher, you know, that he had always been, you know? When you lose your nimbleness, your abilities and flexibilities, it's amazing how your life changes, right? You put your pants on in a different way when you lose that ability to be able to, you know, just reach down and put them on. You know, tying your shoes. Oh, that can be a new experience when you get older, you know, having to raise your foot up on something so you can reach your shoe. I mean, it's just crazy, right? And so I just wonder about Jacob. I do know that he came to that realization that God's best was the best for him, no matter what those actions were. But nothing, So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, it doesn't say he was drunk, he was full, and he had had a little wine to wash it down and felt pretty good. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, there are some commentators who suggest that what Ruth did presented an opportunity for immorality. But nothing in the passage supports this. Her mother-in-law had complete confidence in the integrity of the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and that Boaz could be trusted to act responsibly. And Ruth was recognized by everyone as a woman of noble character. The uncovering of the feet was a ceremonial act that was completely proper. The scene may have taken place in the dark so that Boaz had the opportunity to reject the proposal without the whole town knowing about it. That's only a supposition, though. Don't know for sure. But this was not something that was uncommon. It was not something that was immoral. And as a matter of fact, the two previous chapters that we have looked at, we've seen both the character of Boaz and the character of Ruth. And there would be nothing at all to lead to thinking that there was some improper action that had taken place there at all. Both of them high character, as a matter of fact, both of them admirable. And, you know, we do well, if you're a gal, to pray, Lord, make me like Ruth. Men, we do well to pray, Lord, make me like Boaz. And they were a man of high character and a woman of high character. And we do well to live in such a way ourselves. Boaz had the opportunity to reject the proposal without the whole town knowing it. And that would have been because Ruth may not have had that assurance in her heart. But you and I, having read the previous chapters, could see that there was something that was stirring there in Boaz's heart. Verse 8, now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned to himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. So, you know, here you have Boaz sleeping away, and all of a sudden he feels Ruth down there at his feet. It's really kind of interesting how God works things into your life when he wants to use something. As an example, when you're preaching, 2 days ago, I woke up in the middle of the night and something had bitten my ankle. I got 3 little bite marks down here on my ankle, and it woke me up in the middle of the night. It startled me. I don't know what it was. We're as snug as a bug in a rug under those covers, and whatever it was that was down there, it bit me 3 times. It did wake me up. So I kind of get the idea of what happened to Boaz. Whoa, what's going on down there, you know? And my feet are very sensitive anyway, so I can just imagine what it'd be like sleeping away and find somebody down there at your feet. Yeah, kind of reminds me of the kids when they were little, when they'd come sneak in bed with us, right? And, you know, what's this? Yeah. Verse 9. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant." You notice what she doesn't say here? She doesn't say, "I am Ruth, the Moabite." She says, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And the way the King James puts this, I like a little better, so I'll read it. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." In other words, his cloak, to take it and to cover her, to cover over her. To spread one's mantle over a person meant to claim that person for yourself. We see that in Ezekiel 16:8. It says, "Now when I passed by thee," the Lord speaking to Israel, "I looked upon thee, behold, thy name was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." It's interesting because the words that are translated there for us where it says wing, it is accurately translated skirt as well. And I just happen to like the way the old King James puts it a lot better, you know, because this was a custom for them. It was, as a matter of fact, it still is today within an Orthodox wedding. What you will see is that the groom will take his tallit and he will cover his bride with it. He'll take it off of his shoulder and wrap her in his tallit. It is a part of that ceremony. And I love the way that the old King James puts it, because the new King James doesn't say this when he says in verse 8, "Behold, thy time was a time of love." God says, this is what I'm doing. I love you, and I'm putting this skirt over you. I'm covering you because I love you. And that's the symbolism that is in all of this that's taking place with Ruth and Boaz. Him taking that skirt and covering her. And he's saying, okay. She's asking him to do that for her. She says to Boaz, "Spread your skirt over me." She does something very interesting here. She takes what Boaz has already said to her, if you remember in chapter 2. If you don't, I'll remind you. Verse 12 of chapter 2 in Ruth, it says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." You know, Boaz pronounces this blessing upon her because of her character. You remember the admiration of all of the community was this woman, rather than to remain with her own people, chooses to leave her people and to have Yahweh become her God and to come and to care for her mother-in-law, someone that she's not related to, no responsibility to. Ruth did not have to do that, but God had worked it in his heart to do so. And because of that, Boaz, he pronounces this beautiful blessing on her. That word wings there, it's the same as skirt, is found in the Old King James. And the word is kanab, and it is the word for wings or skirt. And like I said, Boaz pronounces a blessing or benediction upon her because she had come under the Lord's wing for protection and provision. And now she is asking him to do the same thing for her. I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. That's what she requested. It is a proposal of marriage. Ruth had come under the wings of Jehovah, and now she would be under the wings of Boaz, her beloved husband. What a beautiful picture of marriage. You know, it is that coming together, that unity, being one, coming under that same protection of God as we are together, one in Christ. Verse 10, then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. So he says, Lord, bless you. Again, he used the phrase, my daughter, a reminder of their age difference. She was evidently quite a bit younger than he was. How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Almost everybody. So, you know, the whole thing in there was Zeidel and Laser Wolf. And they're going to get married. You know, I get that picture in my mind when I think of Boaz and Ruth. You know, was he this old guy, you know, 45, 50-ish, and she's some young lady of 20s, you know. And you know, Zeidel, of course, is going, oh, my gosh, no, not Laser Wolf, you know. He's a butcher. He smells like blood all the time, you know. And so, you know, it's one of those things. But obviously, the Lord doesn't put near as much importance on those things that we do. It's amazing to me how when we're young, we look at age differences between us and potential spouses as being very, very important. And it can be. I mean, I'm not taking away from that. You know, we do have laws for a reason about marrying and that kind of thing, because people get weird. But, you know, I've seen relationships where there are large age differences that have worked out very, very, very well. And so God doesn't put the importance on it, I think, that we do. And so Boaz commended her for not going after a younger man. He seemed to believe Ruth could have readily found such a match. He praised her for being willing to marry an older man in order to fulfill her commitment to her first husband, Mahlon. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of town know that you are a virtuous woman. It appears to me that Ruth was probably an attractive woman. Boaz thinking that a younger man would have been attracted to her means that she probably was a very beautiful woman. But here's the thing, and I'd spoken about it actually last week too, that it was her virtue that attracted her to him more than anything else. It wasn't her beauty, although that was a bonus. And the truth is that we will see in a moment that we know that Boaz had it in his mind, in his heart, was kind of hoping maybe something would work out here. And because of the fact, we'll see that he had already looked in to see if he was indeed her kinsman redeemer. That meant that there was an interest there of fulfilling that very thing. Remember, in Proverbs it says at 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, one of the things that, you know, we talked about earlier about, you know, anointing yourself and putting on good clothes and all that kind of stuff. But to be honest with you, that woman who has that heart that is sold out to God is such a virtuous woman, and one that all men should desire. That should be the characteristic that we look for first, before anything else, to be honest with you. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but here's the truth. When it comes to these kind of things of choosing whom we're going to marry, you know, if we wait upon the Lord and we pray, ask God for that direction and understanding and knowledge, and then simply obey him. And if you have a guy and a gal that are doing that same thing, and they pray and they come together and they come to that conclusion, they have a foundation immediately that is worthy of being built upon, and usually is one that will not crumble. You know, I've shared with you guys before that, you know, before making really determinate decisions in our life, we pray and ask God to give us scripture. And we learned early on in our walk with Christ that having that scripture was important, because whenever we walked in obedience to God, there was going to be a test and there was going to be a challenge. And when the challenge come, then God would say, did I not give you my word? And we say, yes, Lord. And he said, well, then just keep going. Keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. You have my word on it. And when a couple comes together based upon those things, that they have that certainty that this is God's will, then they can build on there the unity that God desires. They will become one, because then they will become one upon that foundation of Christ. And it's a lifelong experience. My wife is still learning to love me. And I give her all kinds of problems so that she has trouble doing it. I'm making a joke. You're supposed to laugh. Thank you. I appreciate that, because I'm getting a look now from my wife. In the midnight darkness, Ruth could not see the face of Boaz, but she could hear his voice. And that voice spoke lovingly assurance to her. Do not fear. Our assurance is not in our feelings or our circumstances, but it is in the word. Not only did Boaz calm Ruth's fears, but he also made a promise to her concerning the future. I will do for you all that you request. Whatever God starts, he finishes. And what he does well. We see that in Philippians 1:6. He promises that the good work that he has begun in us, he will see it through until the end. It was not Ruth's obligation to do for herself what only Boaz could do. So it is with us. It is not our obligation to do for ourselves, that only Christ can do for us. In all of this, we see as Ruth is placing her faith and trust in the Goel, we too have to put all of our faith and trust in our kinsman redeemer, Jesus, and trust him and obey. Verse 12, now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I, is what I said. He was already checking it out. He wanted to find out. There was something that he already had there in his heart for her. So it wasn't hard for Ruth to convince Boaz to do this. Boaz had already looked into the legal aspects of the proposed marriage. Perhaps he had anticipated her request. He knew that Ruth, by her marriage into Elimelech's family, had a relative who was more closely related to her than he was. We'll see that next week in chapter 4. So he then tells her, he says, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. Just a couple of quick things here. One of the things that I love here is you see Boaz, that he is content in whatever God's will is. It doesn't matter. Obviously, there's an interest. Obviously, he wants to do this. But he says, I know there's somebody else that is closer to that position than I. And if he wants to do it, well, then so be it. The Lord's will be done. And I think that is the heart that God looks for in us too. That we're always looking for the will of the Lord, no matter what that may be, even if it does go against what we might desire. Boaz acted responsibly in two ways. He did not send her home in the middle of the night. He would protect her. And he would touch her only if she could be rightfully his. He would not touch her during the night. Also, he protected the rights of her near kinsmen. If the other relative wanted to redeem, that was his right. But if the nearer kinsman was not willing, Boaz would surely do it. He covered his pledge with a vow. And there was no doubt about how Boaz wanted the matter to eventuate. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Ruth lay at his feet until early morning. She arose before daylight. Boaz did not want her life complicated by village gossips, so he urged her not to let it be known that she had been at the threshing floor. Nothing had happened that was improper, but gossipers are not careful about facts. They don't care. Boy, do we see that rampant today, unfortunately, even within the church. Also, he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And she held it, and he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. So there's a little bit of discrepancy whether or not it was 6 ephahs, because 6 ephahs of barley weighs about 60 pounds. So it may have been a little lighter than that. Whatever it was, he laid on her enough to send home to her mother-in-law. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? And then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Oh, yeah. He's going to take care of business. There's no doubt. This was the time of considerable anxiety for Ruth. And the counsel that Naomi gives her is great, and it's useful for us too. First of all, she said, sit still. That was Naomi's counsel to Ruth. Wise counsel it was. Ruth had accomplished nothing by could accomplish nothing by following Boaz around Bethlehem, trying to help him keep his promise. Their strength is to sit still. Our human nature gets nervous and wants to help God out. And when we try, we only make matters worse. And then it is to stand still. Stand still was the command to Moses, to the people of Israel, when the Egyptian army was pursuing them. There was no need to panic, for God had all the situation well in hand. Then the Lord commanded the people to go forward, and he led them safely through the sea. There is a time to stand and a time to march, and we must be alert to know which one God wants us to do. And also that we are to be still and know that I am God, according to Psalm 46:10. It is a wonderful antidote for a restless spirit. The Hebrew word translated be still means take your hands off. Relax. It's so easy for us to get impatient with the Lord and start meddling in matters we ought to leave alone. He is God, and his hands can accomplish the impossible. Our hands may get in the way and make matters worse. I find that true about 3:00 in the morning. Boaz was busy working for Ruth, and Naomi was confident that he wouldn't rest until he had settled the matter. Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. It encourages my heart to know that Jesus Christ is working unceasingly for his people as he intercedes in heaven, and that he is working in us, seeking to conform us to his perfect will. Have you put yourself at the feet of the Lord of the harvest? And are you trusting in him to work? What evidence of your heart, of your trust, will be your willingness to sit still and let him have his way? Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Yeah, that's where we rest. It's right there in the joy of the Lord and in the Lord's Spirit. There's a Danish artist by the name of Thor Walden.
He sculpted a life-size granite sculpture of Jesus, but he sculpted Jesus' body in such a way that you can't see his face. Next to the sculpture is a sign, and the message reads, "If you want to see the face of Jesus, you must sit at his feet." How true. If we want to see Jesus' face, we must sit at his feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you love us so much, that you call us to this relationship with you, and you love us with joy. You love us in your peace. You love us in your strength, in your mercy and grace. We are grateful. We thank you. We bless you. We pray, go with us now. Put in our paths this week someone to share the hope of the gospel. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all. Good night.